Well, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in the presence of someone who has made you painfully conscious about the way that you're behaving. Yeah. Have you ever found yourself in the presence of someone who's caused you just to start questioning, all of your little mannerisms and the way that you're speaking and whether or not you're remembering your table manners, all that kind of stuff? I'm sure most of us have at some time or other. More than likely it's been in the context of meeting your future father or mother-in-law for the very first time. But I think that the person who has had potentially the worst experience with this kind of thing is a lady named Carol Middleton. Now, in case you don't know who she is, she's Kate Middleton's mother. And in case you're not an attentive royal watcher, Kate Middleton is the girl who's been going out with Prince William. Okay, so Carol Middleton could be the future King of England's mother-in-law one day. And of course, all of this has wound Carol up in the presence of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. Now, some of you might not think that's anything to worry about, but this week I've been researching royal etiquette, and I actually think that being in the presence of the Queen would be quite stressful. You see, there's an awful lot of behavioural stuff that you just have to know when you're in the presence of the Queen. Carol's first disaster came when she chewed gum in front of the Queen. But things got much worse for her when she started using words like toilet. You see, apparently lavatory or loo, or get this, even bog, is permissible. But toilet is considered to be crass and vulgar. Worse still, she told the Queen that she was pleased to meet her, which is a disaster because it's assumed everyone who meets the Queen will be pleased. Rather, you should greet her with, "How do you do?" Other language landmines include words like mirror, settee, serviette and notepaper, which should be looking glass, sofa, napkin and writing paper. You should never try to shake hands with the Queen, but if she offers, then you should just touch it, ever so briefly. Bow from the neck or the chest if you're a man. If you're a woman, a little curtsy like Bob will do. Man always needs to move his hat, that one's a given, I think. But you might not know this, you should never wear gloves in the presence of royalty. One ought never to leave the room before the Queen does, and if for some strange circumstances you've absolutely got to, you should never, ever turn your back on her. The meal in the middle of the day is never dinner, it is always lunch. The final course is not dessert, but pudding. When dining with the Queen, you must stand when she enters, and one may only begin to eat after she has had her first mouthful. When she stops eating, so must you, regardless of whether you've finished or not. You must eat only what you're given, and all of what you're given, and one is not permitted to go to the bog whilst dining with Her Majesty. I could go on. There's actually a 97-page handbook that every employee at Buckingham Palace is given when they get there on all this sort of stuff. Sounds like rather a lot of work, doesn't it, living in the presence of the Queen? And thankfully for most of us here in Australia, none of this will ever actually be much of an issue for us. Probably won't be much of an issue for most British people either. But this whole topic of how to behave in the presence of royalty, I think is still very relevant for Christians. Very relevant for Christians because we live out our lives, don't we, in the presence of the greatest king of all, the Creator God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we read that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. See, so this, through this close, intimate relationship that we share with the Lord Jesus, Christians have been drawn close to God and live out all of their lives in his presence. All that we do before the Creator of heaven and earth. And so it raises the question, doesn't it? What does life look like? What does life look like in the presence of God? What does living life in the presence of God look like? Now, the answer to that question is enormous, obviously. And today's passage certainly doesn't give us all the answers. But what it does show us is that if we're to live well in the presence of God, then we need to live in a healthy reverence. Yeah. That's foundational to living well in the presence of God. It is reverence. Yeah. Now, what does reverence mean? Well, reverence is really a feeling or an attitude of deep respect and awe. That's what reverence is. And what this passage shows us is that if we are to live well in the presence of God, then we will need to live lives of healthy reverence for God. So let me show you how this passage imparts these reverence lessons. And we'll begin with verses 1 to 8. Now, I have to admit straight up that this story seems a little bit harsh at first, doesn't it? Did anyone else get that impression when they read through? Yeah. I mean, Uzzah's crime just seems so insignificant, doesn't it? I mean, surely stopping the ark from falling off the wagon, how can that be a capital offence? Yeah. The punishment just seems a little bit over the top. Now, lately I've been reading a book called The Fatal Shore by Robert Hughes. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. Anyone read The Fatal Shore or heard of it? Incidentally, if you're looking for a really accessible and comprehensive work on Australian convict history, I would highly recommend it. And look, I think it's particularly good for Tasmanians as well, because it's got large swathes of Tasmanian history in there as well. So it's really interesting if you live here. But one of the things that really struck me from reading this book is just how over-punished people seemed to be back in those days. Yeah, the punishments just didn't seem to fit the crime. Of the 736 convicts that came out with the First Fleet, 431 of them were convicted just for minor theft. Yeah, that's well over half. And when I say minor theft, I mean minor theft. Listen to this, right? There's this one bloke, 19-year-old guy. His name was William Rickson. He was sentenced to transportation for stealing a wooden box that had a bit of linen in it. Yeah? An 11-year-old, James Grace, got nicked for stealing 10 yards of ribbon and a pair of silk stockings. Which, okay, they were worth a little bit more back then, but even so. William Francis stole a book, and I like this one, entitled A Summary Account of the Flourishing State of the Island of Tobago. Yeah, each their own. But for these kinds of crimes, yeah, they were punished with a vengeance. Yeah, they were forced to undergo a hellish 8-month voyage in dark, stifling, overcrowded conditions, hungry, thirsty, raped by fellow prisoners. They then served out a gruelling sentence of back-breaking labour, the end of the world. And through all of this, there was little hope of ever seeing their loved ones again. For stealing a ribbon. Just seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? A little bit unnecessary? A bit extreme? And this situation with Uzzah, it just seems to be comparable to that, doesn't it? God seems to be overreacting just a little bit, wouldn't you say? I mean, come on, the guy was just stopping the ark from falling off the wagon, for crying out loud. But the thing is, there's a whole heap of background to this incident that isn't immediately obvious. See, back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 4, God gives some very special instructions about how his people are to move the ark. Out of all of the tribes of Israel, there was a special tribe called Levi. And the people of Levi were special because they were going to be the priests for God's people. But within that special tribe, there was a special group, and they were called the Kohathites. And when the Ark of God needed moving, only the Kohathites were to move it. It was not to be touched, because God warned his people that if it was touched, the toucher would die. It was not to be bunged on a cart and towed by cows. the Kohathites were to carry it. So you can see, initially, we're kind of horrified at the wrong thing in this story. Yeah? We get caught up and upset at what happens to Uzzah, but really we should be caught up and upset at what is happening to the ark in these verses. Yeah? The horrible thing here is not that Uzzah died for trying to steady the ark. The horrible thing here is that the ark even needed to be steadied in the first place. It should never have been on a cart. It should never have been towed by oxen. It should never have been in a situation where it could fall, and it should never have been in a situation where just anybody could go and touch it. The Ark of God was to be moved by professionals. The horror here is the irreverence, verse 7. The Ark was so special, so important, that whenever anyone did anything with it, well, they should have been overwhelmed with awe and overwhelmed with respect. Now, that's why God's literally organised a group of people who were professional ark carriers. But why all the fuss? Why all the fuss over a religious bit of furniture? Once again, it sort of feels like we're back in the land of overkill a little bit, doesn't it? Why all the respect? Why all the awe? Why all the reverence for this sort of wooden box? Well, the answer to that is there in verse 2. If you just have a little look at 6 verse 2, I'll read it out. He and all his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. You see, the ark is a deep and meaningful symbol of God's presence. Now, of course, God's present everywhere, isn't he? When it says he's enthroned between the cherubim on the ark, it doesn't literally mean that that is the only place he is. But rather, the ark was given to Israel to show them that God was with them in a special way, in a way that he was not with other people. And the ark is such a significant and deep and authentic symbol of all of this that it is actually even called, I mean, this shows you how close the symbolism is, that you can actually refer to it by the name of the Lord Almighty. Can you see the significance of that? So powerfully does it represent God's presence that the writer of 2 Samuel can speak of God actually being enthroned on the ark. And this symbolism is so close, so interconnected, that when you are in the presence of the ark, you're in the very presence of God. You are right there, in the midst of his holiness and the midst of his perfection and the midst of his goodness. And that's why you can't touch it. Yeah? You can't touch it and survive, because a sinful, imperfect human being just simply cannot get that close and that intimate to a perfect and holy God. God is too pure. He is too righteous. So perfect that he simply cannot tolerate or overlook the wrong and evil that lives in human hearts and minds and actions. God hates evil. He cannot stand it. He cannot condone it. And he won't accept it in his presence. But it seems that David and his men have forgotten all this. Instead of treating the ark with awe and wonderment and fear and trembling that the presence of God demands, instead of treating it with reverence, well, they just sort of put it on a cart, get a couple of blokes to steady it, a couple of cows to tow it. It's a bit like the way we might move a fridge when you're helping a mate move. And the irreverence sort of seems to reach a climax in verse 8, because in verse 8 you see that David, when God's displeasure is expressed, David gets angry. Yeah? It's as though the scriptures here are just trying to show us how far he is from the reverent place that he should be before the ark of God. What we see in this episode is that a life in the presence of God requires reverence. And the same point comes across in the story of Michal in verses 12 and following. Now, I imagine that there's probably a few women out there who feel a little bit as though they can relate to Michal. And I know my wife is probably one of these, because not a few husbands have the ability to just be a little bit embarrassing at times. For me, and I'll get confessional now, for me, I can be at my worst playing games like Guitar Hero or SingStar, you know, those sort of karaoke type games. That's okay, we're working through that as a couple and I'm getting better at that. I mean, there aren't many moments in life where embarrassing behaviour is actually excusable. But there are some. There are some. I don't know whether anyone's seen that Taz Kino ad that's been on telly lately. You know, the one where he's got a couple of guys at the bar and one of them goes, "Gary, I've won! I've just won Taz Kino!" Yeah, and then it's all, "When I see you smile..." Yeah, and they're all bumping chests and kissing strangers and kind of rocking out together. Now, the funny thing is, that's all over just $20, so probably doesn't excuse embarrassing behaviour there. But imagine if the bloke won $5 million. Yeah? Imagine if he won $5 million. That would excuse embarrassing behaviour, wouldn't it? You can carry on like an idiot. It's permissible to do so when you've just found out you've won $5 million. Yeah? When something absolutely spectacular happens, you expect people to lose themselves and carry on like nutters. Now, just look at how people carry on when they score goals in the World Cup. Some of that's unbelievable. In fact, you'd think there was something wrong, wouldn't you, if something absolutely life-changing occurred and people didn't go a bit stupid. And part of the reason that you don't really care about embarrassing behaviour in these circumstances is because the spectacular event itself is so consuming and so awe-inspiring and so overwhelming that the person's weird behaviour actually is the last thing on your mind. The spectacular event is the thing that you're blown away by. And if ever there was a spectacular event, it's here in verses 12 to 15. The Ark of God is entering Jerusalem. The very presence of God is coming to dwell in the capital city with God's king and his people. Now, with all that we've already said about the ark, it's not hard to see that this is a truly momentous occasion. This is big stuff. If ever there was an opportunity to lose the plot a bit and go a bit silly, it is now. In fact, it's hard to see how anyone could truly understand what the ark represents and not do anything, you know, but celebrate and dance and go nuts, isn't it? And it certainly seems that in verses 12 to 15 and verses 17 to 19, that's exactly what everyone is doing. They're partying. Everyone, that is, except for Michal. You see, she's too caught up in David's undignified behaviour, too worried about what people will think, and this demonstrates her irreverence. She is clearly not awed and blown away by the fact that the presence of God has come into her midst. She's not consumed by the presence of God. She's not overwhelmed by the presence of God. Her heart's too busy despising David. You see, to be in the presence of God should lead to a healthy reverence and awe. Now, for the Christian, these lessons in reverence are very important. Okay, clearly reverence is foundational when you are living life in the presence of God. And as we noted at the beginning, you know, Christians live out all of their lives in the presence of God, don't they? We all do. Christians live out all their lives in the presence of God, and therefore all of the Christian life should be saturated with reverence. And yeah, I'm not talking about sort of poncing around like a bishop or a nun or a monk or anything like that. That's not the kind of reverence that we're seeing in 2 Samuel 6. No, reverence is being struck and overwhelmed and blown away. And actually with David here, when he finally does get reverent, you know, when the ark comes into Jerusalem, I mean, he's sort of completely lost in the moment. That's the kind of reverence we're talking about. Our whole lives ought to be filled with awe and respect for God. And you see it all through the New Testament. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Ephesians 5:21, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says we should purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And yet, despite the fact that we should be living out lives that overflow with reverence, to be honest, I think it's something that Christians struggle with a bit. It's a bit of a struggle. And I actually reckon that the reason that we struggle to live a life of reverent awe is because we find it incredibly hard to believe that we are really living out our lives in God's presence. I reckon that kind of puts the finger on the heart of the issue. Yeah. I mean, think about it. As you sit in your office, day after day, tapping away on your computer, hour after hour, well, it's very hard to believe that God is incredibly and vibrantly present, isn't it? At the end of the day, it's just hard to believe that. It's very hard to believe that you are in the presence of God when you are up at 5 a.m. in the morning struggling to console a screaming baby. God just doesn't feel all that present then, does he? It's very hard to believe that you're in the presence of God when you've just madly rushed to drop off child number 3 to their particular after-school activity, and then you're heading back to pick up child number 1 and madly trying to think out what you're going to do before you have to pick up child number 2. It's hard to appreciate the presence of God when you're at school and you're surrounded by other kids who seem as though they couldn't care less whether God is there or not. And when you're struggling to believe that God is even there at all, yeah, well, is it any wonder that our lives aren't characterised by a constant reverence and awe? It's not all that surprising, really, is it? But let me encourage you. Because you know what? God is there. God is there through all of it. The ark was a wonderful symbol of God's presence. We've seen that. But if you are a Christian, then God is with you in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that makes the ark look just plain distant. As we've seen, the ark can't deal with sin in such a way that all of the barriers between God and people are made to disappear, can it? And we saw that with Uzzah, didn't we? He could only get so close. Yeah? He could only get so close. There were very severe limits to how close a sinful human being can get to a perfect and holy God. But Jesus has blown all of that out of the water. He lived so that he could clothe you with his goodness and purity and holiness. He died in your place so that the punishment for your sin could be fully and finally dealt with. That fear that is so real for David in verse 9 is something that you as a Christian, you don't have to experience that. You don't have to experience that. God's anger will never burn against you as it did against Uzzah. Because Jesus has dealt with all of that anger. He's dealt with all of it. Every barrier that could keep you from the presence of God has been destroyed on the cross of Christ. Every single barrier. And as we mentioned earlier, in Colossians 3 verse 3, Jesus has united himself to you so that in a very real way you are spiritually connected to him as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. Just listen to the way that Colossians describe it. I love this. Colossians 3 verse 3. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Can you see from that just how close to God you are in reality? Yeah? So close. The relationship is so intimate that he can actually speak of you as being in God. Yeah? Did you get the kind of the closeness of the word in there? Staggering stuff, isn't it? As a Christian, you're always in the full and perfect presence of God, even at work, even at school, even at 5 a.m. when your baby's screaming. Always. And we need to learn to bask in that presence. Yeah? We need to bask in it and meditate on the fact that we're in that presence and enjoy that presence and then allow ourselves to be awed and overwhelmed and then allow that reverence to shape our hearts and lives for the glory of God. And I want to pray now that God would help us do just that. You pray that prayer with me? Father, we see here very clearly that a right response in your presence is heartfelt reverence. And that makes sense. I mean, you are the almighty creator of the universe. You are a God who speaks and brings a world into being. You are a merciful God who sent your Son so that we could come into your presence. I mean, how much is that something just to be blown away by and awed by and overwhelmed with? It's truly striking. And yet so hard we struggle to believe it. So often, that is. So often we don't feel like we're in your presence. And yet the truth is we always are through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. But we pray that you would make that all the more real to us. Help us throughout our daily lives to realise that life is lived out in your presence. And Father, would that work within us and overflow in reverence and awe? It's something we can't manufacture on our own. We need your help with this. And we need the help of your people. So please, be at work in us by your Holy Spirit. Be at work in this community. So that we might be people who passionately worship you with the awe and the reverence that is fitting for our Creator King. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.